Thank you, Wayne, for reading that passage for us. It is good to be with you here this morning. It was exciting to hear Katie's request for baptism. That is a special moment in the life of the church, and we are grateful for your desire to walk in obedience and to live in community with us here. And we are delighted to start instruction classes with you and the others shortly, probably in September, but we haven't got the dates nailed down. So if there are others who are considering it, there is still time. It is a mark of obedience to God's call, and we'd be delighted to have more, but we're grateful for those that have requested so far. Sometimes it's hard to know how to introduce a sermon, but this time it feels a little easier because in the last few days we've kind of experienced firsthand the outworking of the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. As most of you know, on Thursday, Maddie was, our youngest daughter, Madeline, had a severe asthma attack and was first taken to Listowel Hospital and then transported down to London. It was a scary moment. She was in exceptional care in Listowel. We were very grateful. If anybody is familiar with the Listowel area, Dr. Matthews was on, and she is just an exceptional doctor. She is extremely colorful, but she is amazing with kids, and it was just wonderful that she was on. She took it seriously, got in touch with London, and they were back and forth, and ultimately they sent an ambulance up from London with a nurse and respiratory therapist and a couple of paramedics. They came up, picked her up, and Madeline and Sherry were able to both go in the ambulance down to London, then they were there Thursday night, and we were able to come home again on Friday. I went down Friday morning and brought them back Friday afternoon. So if you've ever been in a situation like this, it feels a little odd. That was the time when we were deciding or talking. Sherry and I were discussing whether or not we should send out a voice shot asking for your prayers, and it feels a little odd in that situation, to do that. It's typical of us. If we're hurting, we like to withdraw and, you know, kind of hide in a corner until everything's better, pull the covers over our head and hope it goes away. But when we're joined together in a covenant community of the local church, we're committed to bearing each other's joys and pain. In fact, the third question that we ask when someone requests to be a member here and to join in fellowship with us, as Daryl is doing in Nebraska, and you're not there. That's kind of odd, don't you think? You should be supporting your brother-in-law, you know, but you're here. We're grateful that you're here. But anyway, so as Daryl is joining with the congregation in Nebraska, if that were happening here, one of the questions that we'd ask him is, do you promise to live and share with us in the bonds of Christian fellowship, giving and receiving Christian love, sharing and bearing one another's joy and pain? And part of that is swallowing my pride and admitting that I'm not okay and that I need help. So, long story short, after asking ourselves what we would tell someone else to do, we took our own advice and did indeed send out the prayer request. So we're grateful for the love and support that we received. It was incredible. We're very grateful and humbled by it. Please do continue to pray for Maddie. She is still quite weak and lethargic, and those are not words that would typically describe her. She is usually very much full of energy, so it's obvious that she's not quite out of the woods yet. So Sherry is staying home with her this morning. So from Sherry and I, thank you very much. You have embodied what is, as Peter tells us, a marker of the Christian life. In the last message, we looked at the call to holiness, or being a set apart or consecrated to God. And today we're going to be looking at the call to love. When I gave the title to the message earlier in the week and sent it in to the bulletin, I was thinking about continuing in the theme from last message of being called, but in some ways a better title might have been Love from a Pure Heart. And this type of love is not just any kind of love. This is not the love that is available by the means of common grace to anyone, like the natural love of a parent to a child. Regardless of how unregenerate or unsanctified the parent is, and how defiled their heart is, it's not that type of love. The love that we're looking at today is a different kind of love. It is the love found in a pure heart, a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. The special and unique type of love that has been the reason for the language in the church throughout the ages of calling each other as brothers and sisters in a congregation. This causes us to reach out to those that are sick and hurting among us, to weep with those who weep, and to rejoice with those who rejoice. This is the love that cares enough to confront the brother that has sinned against you. And you know, if you look at that example in Matthew 18, when Jesus told the disciples to do this, to speak directly to the brother that had erred, it was a hard thing to do. And of course, my buddy Peter blurts out, "How often do I need to do this?" And he says seven times, and in his mind he's thinking seven times is lots, like we really don't have to go that far. And Jesus tells him that in the extravagant grace of the kingdom, he says, "No, you need to do this 70 times seven." Which he then illustrates with that parable of the unforgiving servant, which teaches us that out of the abundance of the forgiveness that has been extended to us, we are to turn and go and do likewise. And this is the love of the upside-down kingdom. So today our text is found in 1 Peter. So please stand with me. We're going to read our text from 1 Peter chapter 1. We're starting at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, and we're reading through to the end of verse 3 in chapter 2. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. This word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice, and all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this word that lasts forever as it is living and breathing and alive. And we just pray that your spirit would minister your word to us this morning, and that all would be to your honor and to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So today we're going to be looking at our text in three sections. First of all, we're going to be looking at love as the result of salvation, looking at the first two verses, verse 22 and 23. And then we're going to be looking at the temporary or transient nature of everything except for God, looking at verses 24 and 25, as well looking at some of the text in Isaiah that Wayne read for us. And then our third point looks at growth in the life of the child of God as they grow in grace and the knowledge of the truth. And so as we wrap it up, we're going to look at how our lives give evidence to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So as a reminder, this letter of Peter is addressed to the Christians scattered about in what is now Turkey. And in writing to these Christians, Peter is saying that they have already had their souls purified. They have repented of their sins, and in sorrow for their sin, they have turned to God. And in one of the first messages on Peter, we looked at how salvation has a past, present, as well as future implications. And it's in this same vein that Peter is stating that at salvation, his audience have had their souls purified. As Ezekiel had prophesied to Israel 600 years earlier, how God would vindicate his name, which they had profaned. He would take them from the nations and bring them into their own land and cleanse them from their idols. And then he said he would remove their heart of stone and give them a new heart of flesh. With this new heart, Ezekiel says, God will also put his spirit in them, which will cause them to walk in his statutes and obey his laws. So this is what Peter understands to have already happened in the lives of his audience, and this continues to be true for the lives of every child of God. In salvation, there is the cleansing and purifying work of God as he rips out that heart of stone, and there is nothing that you or I can do to assist in that process. You know, it was less than 57 years ago, on December the 3rd of 1967, that the first successful human-to-human heart transplant took place. And just as Louis Washkensky did nothing more than consent to being the recipient of the new heart, there is nothing else that we can do to receive a new spiritual heart. In fact, can you imagine with me what would happen if you were to attempt your own heart transplant? It would inevitably be a painful and blood-splattered disaster that would end in your death. I'm confident of that. But that is equally true in our spiritual lives. If you try by the merits of your own good works to save yourself, you will inevitably end up with spiritual death. So what we're talking about today then is what happens after that successful spiritual heart transplant has taken place. And just as a successful physical heart transplant brings new life that will be evidenced in the life of the patient, and as they continue to grow and strengthen, there will be evidence that that was successful. And such is the same. So it is true that this will be the same for those that have been born from above. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, we're going to read the first 10 verses. In this passage, John is using a lot of the same language and thought process that Peter does. John 3, 1 to 10. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And verse 3 says, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident that you are the children of God, and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So again, John is telling us a lot of the same things that Peter tells us. First, he says that Christians are marked by having been purified, as he said in verse 3. And Peter talked about having our souls purified by obedience to the truth. And again, this is the work of the Spirit, changing us from the inside out. In the last part of verse 22, Peter told us that brotherly love will be the marker of the child of God. John expands on this thought in verse 10 when he gives the two markers of the children of the devil. So if we turn that around, we can see what are the attributes of the child of God. So he said in that verse, he said, anybody that does not practice righteousness is not of God, and anyone that does not love his brother is also not of God. So if we turn that around, we see that the child of God is defined by practicing righteousness and loving their brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Does that mean that Christians will never sin? Only once we get to heaven will we have complete victory over sin. At the end of this message, I'm going to close with the benediction from the fifth chapter of Peter, as I have been in this series. And in that verse, in that chapter, there's a verse there that Peter says that we are to be careful because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour. You see, sin is active and present and is still a very real threat to us as long as we have life and breath. So will we mess up? Yes, sadly we will. But as John reminded us, the child of God will not make a practice of sinning. The trajectory of your life might look like three steps forward and two steps back, but there will be a process of sanctification happening in your life. In verse 9, John says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Here John used the same analogy that Peter used in our text about the Christian being born again of an imperishable seed. As Christians, we believe that human life begins when the seed of the male fertilizes the egg of the female. This is the beginning of life. But life at that point looks vastly different than it will 9 months from then, when the mother and father can hold their baby for the first time. But the changes don't stop there. That tiny baby looks vastly different than it will 70 years later. But at its essence, at its core, it is still the same. It is still a human and it's still created in the image of Almighty God. Likewise, in the Christian life, there certainly should be a vast difference between a babe in Christ and one who has fought the good fight, has finished their course, and is ready to receive their crown of righteousness from the Lord. And we'll look more at this growth in the Christian life in our third section. But first, we're going to look at the temporary or transient nature of the created world. In verses 24 to 25, Peter is quoting directly from Isaiah 40 that Wayne read for us. And like Peter's audience, the audience of Isaiah was one that was being tried and tested. Peter's audience lived under the long, dark shadow of the Roman Empire. that looked like it would last forever. This was during the Pax Romana, which is Latin for Roman peace, that roughly 200-year span from 27 BC to 180 AD. But the Roman definition of peace was a bloody peace, meaning that all their opponents had been crushed and they were unable to resist the imperial power of Rome. To this audience, Peter says, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." Rome, that great empire that was consumed with its quest for glory, would one day fall. And like flowers that are so beautiful in the prime of spring, it too would wither and fade and fall. So what are the things that we take for granted today? We're not in the midst of a Roman Empire. Our situation is different than that the audience of Peter was in. But I think there's still things that we also take for granted and assume to be the case. As Mennonites in southwestern Ontario, we have also enjoyed over 200 years of peace and stability that have allowed us to accumulate much generational wealth and privilege. The standard of living that our generation enjoys is something that our grandparents and great-grandparents would not recognize. If an empire that had conquered and controlled the known world can fall, what is the likelihood that the world that we know as it is now will continue for the next 200 years? I'm not trying to be a fearmonger. I'm just reminding us that sometimes what seems to be permanent and unchanging might actually be very transient and temporary. But Peter and Isaiah both remind us that the word of God will remain forever. Peter reminds us, his audience, that this good news or gospel that had been preached to them, that had brought about their salvation, this good news, this gospel would last forever. Peter quoted verses 6 to 8 from Isaiah, but we could continue on reading what Isaiah told the audience of his day. And in many ways, it sounds a lot like the discourse between God and Job. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to skim through some of it, not going to read all of it or make comments on any of it or on all of it. But I am going to read some sections of it again. Verses 9 to 11, which is right after the part that Peter quoted, says, "Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up and fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance?" And then verse 15, Isaiah reminds us that the nations that we see and take for granted are just a flash in the pan. Verse 15 says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as dust on the scales." And skipping down to verse 21, "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heaven like a curtain and spreads them like a net, like a tent to dwell in, and brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness." And then he ends the chapter with these famous verses in verse 29 to 31. Isaiah says he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah powerfully reminds us of the permanent nature of God, his unchanging attributes, how he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's up to him how long or how short an empire will last. So whether it's the mighty empire of ancient Rome or the prosperous enclave of Mennonite culture here in Ontario, it is up to God how long they will last. But compared to the Word of God, they are both merely a flash in the pan of eternity. It is God that gives power to the weak, enabling them to run and not be weary, to walk and not faint. In the book of Hebrews, in the middle of an exhortation to stay strong in faith and obedience until our faith becomes sight, the writer says this: "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The Bible, the Word of God, is still able to speak to us today. Like the audience of Isaiah and of Peter, we too need to be reminded that God is in control, that he knows the end from the beginning, and that nothing that is happening to you or to me is a surprise to him. And for the child of God, that is a great comfort. Looking now at the first three verses of chapter 2, I'm going to read them again. So Peter says this: "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Peter starts this word with this verse with the word "so," or "wherefore" in the King James, which means that what he is about to say is related to or a result of the preceding verses. And then he starts off by listing five things that the follower of Christ needs to put off as vestiges of his former life and incompatible with his new identity. One, he says, malice, which is having a vicious character. Deceit or guile, which gives the sense of baiting or a snare or that of deception. Hypocrisy, which is play-acting or pretense. Envy, the feeling of displeasure by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others. Slander, which is backbiting or evil speaking. What do you notice when we go through that list? What is the common thread that unites all of these sins? Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Karen Jobs, in her commentary on 1 Peter, says this: "The vices listed in 2:1 that must be put off are those that destroy relationships and hence destroy community." Peter is explaining in this letter how social alienation that the Christian experiences from society is to be remedied by the genuine fellowship found within the community of believers, the nature of which he describes in chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. Peter's readers have been given new birth as people of God and therefore are to exhibit an ethical transformation in their relationships that is characteristic of their Father. End of quote. Couple of things that to note of what she said there. One is the assumption that Christians will experience a degree of social isolation and that love in the redeemed community is God's answer to this. As I said earlier, as Peter started by saying so, that this verse is tying back to the previous section, which means that Peter is telling us that in order for us to have sincere brotherly love within the body of Christ, these types of sins cannot be present. You know, as humans, I think that we can all be guilty at times of ranking sins, and perhaps there might be a case to be made for that. But regardless of how we rank sins, these listed here would undoubtedly fall in the list of seven cardinal or deadly sins of the historical Christian church, mainly under the headings of greed, wrath, envy, and pride. But somehow in our minds, we tend to rank these interpersonal sins as less deadly. I'll give a few examples. Does it really matter if I pass on this salacious bit of news? After all, it is true, or at least I think it is. Does it matter if I complain to Kyle about the way that Tony chairs the ministry meetings? Does it really matter if I long to have a big fancy new truck while driving this little old car while silently judging the amount that it costs to fuel up that big beast? Does it really matter if other people think that I am wealthy because of my fancy new house in the suburbs, while in reality the creditors are calling and I'm one step ahead of them? Does it really matter if I say, you know, did you hear what Larry and Cheryl are doing on their sabbatical? Peter is saying, yes, yes, it does matter. What we say about each other does matter. Gossip, backbiting, slander, deception, hypocrisy have no place in the family of God. They will tear down and destroy relationships. The very purpose of God sending his Son to die in our place was to restore the relationship between fallen man and a holy God. And out of that restored relationships are to flow, out of that restored relationship are to flow right relationships between brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verses 22 to 32, said this: to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Paul, like Peter, says that there are things that need to be put off, as well as a new way of living that needs to be put on. The key in these verses from Paul is the last verse, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. If we try to do these things on our own strength, we will be just as successful as the person attempting to do their own heart surgery, as we looked at earlier. It is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that gives us any chance of making such a drastic change. Once that old rock of a heart has been chucked out and replaced with a new quivering heart of flesh, there will be a change at the level of our desires. As Peter says, this will be true if you have indeed tasted that the Lord is good. And over time, the sanctifying work of the Spirit will conform you more and more into the likeness of Christ. Like we discussed, the difference between the baby at the moment of conception and then at delivery and then at 70 years of age. Just as it would be ridiculous to expect a physical baby to look like he's 70 years old at the moment of birth, So too it is ridiculous to expect the babe in Christ to look like the seasoned veteran with 60 years of experience in the army of God. I recently heard Sam Alberry make a statement to this regard, which I found particularly helpful. Sam said this, "I would never want to assume the order of someone's sanctification." What Sam is saying is that the order in which someone grows in likeness of Christ might not always look the same. Therefore, we need to extend grace while the Holy Spirit does its work. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we need to turn a blind eye to sin, but rather that we need to follow the example of Jesus in that he was willing to meet someone where they were at, as he still is today, and then he continues to do his work in them after that as they grow into him. Peter himself was a prime example of this. Peter, the disciple, was prone to running his mouth and running ahead with his assumptions. But the Peter that wrote this letter is a changed man, and I think we see that in what he writes. And he's now concerned with growth in the life of his audience, telling them that they are continue to grow up into salvation. As a body of Christ here at Faith, there are plenty of areas and situations for you to grow in your faith, whether it is in Sunday school as a student or as a teacher, or by signing up for small groups where you have the opportunity to develop healthy relationships within the body. Or perhaps it would be good for you to volunteer to teach Sunday school or to lead a small group. You know, there are people who God has gifted with the ability to teach, for whom not teaching would be poor stewardship of the gift that God has given them. But for most of us, teaching is hard. But it is a skill that can be learned. So this is my little plug for those of you that are on the fence to join in the leaders training group. Will it stretch you? Yes, of course it will. But consider this verse from Peter. You need to long for that pure spiritual milk. The milk that he's talking about there isn't that milk for immature Christians that the Hebrew writer talks about. Rather, this is more talking about the everlasting word of God and how the Christian needs to be continuing to grow into it. We all need to grow, regardless of whether you are 16 or 76. We still need to continue to grow, and if we're not growing, we're in danger of stagnating, which is not a healthy place to be at. To bring this to a close, if you have not yet tasted that the Lord is good, then perhaps today is the day that you answer the call of God in your life. As Paul wrote to Timothy, it is the desire of God that all people would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. As Peter reminded us that all that we touch and see is temporary and transient, this will all burn up and blow away eventually. In contrast, the Word of God has always existed. John tells us that the Word was with God in creation, and then that same Word became flesh and dwelt among us, being tempted in every way that we have ever been or ever will be. The Word became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, who then went on the cross to die in our place, so that through his finished work we can have eternal life. Having tasted the goodness of God will change you from the inside out, creating in you a love for your fellow brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. As the Holy Spirit continues its sanctifying work in you, you will be conformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus. Will your life be easy or perfect? No, not at all. But God promises to be with you every step of the way, and that's good enough. Colin, can you lead us in a closing song?